Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, has much more to say to us than you might care to imagine. And we shall not, refrain or refuse to look at it again just because we've seen so much of it. It's one of the most voluminous and pregnant verses in the New Testament, especially when it comes to the matter of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, not surprisingly, it comes from the Apostle Paul. So let us read it together and then we will pray. It says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or by which, if you prefer, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided the Lamb. There is everything else, but there was not the Lamb, but that part you took care of. And we give you praise. We give you glory. We are grateful that you provided the Lamb for us. We couldn't have dealt with the matter of sin if we died 1,000 times and shed our blood. It would not avail one iota. We needed the blood of your only dear Son to pay the price of your sin. Of our sin, I beg your pardon. So thank you, Lord, for doing that. And so we are here to celebrate. We are here to be informed again and enlightened again, be reminded again of the truths of the cross. And so grant us, Lord, that we may do that. But not just for the fact that we could have more information to go out and win arguments. We want our Lord to be broken when we leave here, broken in spirit, and to get a glimpse of the suffering that you really went through for us, the agony, for us to understand chiefly that it is our sin that gave you this agony, and you carried it. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had done that for us. So we give ourselves to you, Lord, that you would encourage us and uplift us. And of course, that can never be done except it be done through your word. And so we are here, Lord. We've read the text. We ask that you help us understand it so that we could rejoice together and leave here rejoicing, encouraging each other with a view to go out and tell the world about this magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ who died for our sin and rose again. Thank you once again for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've titled this particular message, "The Cross is Our Ultimate Test." And we'll see how that unfolds. You know, during the height of the relentless Nazi war machine, masses gathered, and of course they were congregated in what was called then the Berlin Sportpalast. It was an indoor arena. And they did that to hear the latest and newest and most exciting sensation deputized by the Führer himself, called Reichsbischof Reinhold Krause. I'm not going to ask if you know who he is. But he delivered his speech on behalf of the German Christians, who were anything but, as we have come to see. And they preferred the, of course, they were counterparts to the existing confessing church. Of course, they were called confessing because they confessed Jesus Christ openly. Their motto was, "One Reich, one people, one church." That was the German church's motto. Of course, the confessors' side of things accepted Jews. The German church did not accept Jews. So they made up this motto, "One Reich, one people, one church," in an effort to rehash and restate what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. But one of Krause's many coarse and crude rants and complaints was that the Old Testament, for him anyway, with all its Jewish money morality and its tales of cattle merchants and pimps, end quote, those are his words, must be divested from the German church. So he insisted then that any form of Jewishness must be expurgated. He wanted it gone. Of course, this was greeted by rapturous applause, which took a very long time to quieten down. Not surprisingly, he went on in his tirade to assert now that the New Testament was also giving him problems. And that must be revised too. And this is where it becomes interesting, in case you thought it was interesting up until now. The New Testament, in his demented mind, does not present a Jesus, as he put it, that corresponds entirely with the demands of National Socialism. Sound familiar? That is the UN cry here with our ruling party at the moment. That was Krauss's complaint. That's the ruling party's complaint at the moment, currently. Krauss then insists that the New Testament presents, and I'm quoting now, an exaggerated emphasis on the crucified Christ. And in his view, this tenet, as proclaimed throughout the New Testament, was defeatist. And it was depressing, and it was the result why the entire nation is so deflated. And it had to be removed. It was defeatist, it was depressing, which is to say, Jewish. And Germany is desperately in need of hope and victory. The symbol of the cross for Krauser was, in his words, a ridiculous, debilitating remnant of Judaism. Unacceptable to the National Socialists. That is exactly what our ruling party says at the moment. Of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, thank God for him at that time, responded the best way he knew how. And that was through a sermon. And in it, amongst many other things, as is typical of Bonhoeffer, he proclaimed, "Battles are won, not with weapons, but with God. They are won when the way leads to the cross. They are won when the way leads to the cross." So it is the cross we must focus on. The contemplation of Jesus Christ on the cross and its eternal effect on this world inevitably leads me to contemplate it as to my internal effect. I can't stand by and see that it is affecting the entire world and then claim that it's not going to affect me. That I must navigate my life through the gauntlet of fears and temptations and dangers and compromises, I can only do by the cross of Jesus Christ. That by the cross I am an heir to eternal life must force me to regularly assess my everyday life, if I am to live for it, my temporal life. That by the cross I am an heir to salvation must force my heart to submit to my prescribed sanctification that God designs for me. That by the cross I am now enjoying a guilt-free life, in terms of my sin anyway, must force me to pursue, by the Spirit's power, a sin-free life. So our text before us admits of three crucifixions, you will see there. There is firstly our Lord's crucifixion, see? There is secondly the world's crucifixion. And there is thirdly Paul's crucifixion. The very image takes you back to Calvary, does it not? See? And while we have no part to play in the first crucifixion, because our Lord died all on his own, we do have some part to play in the second one, and most certainly in the third one. It's no wonder at that day, there on Calvary Hill, three crosses were there. Three men died that day. There was the Lord's, then there were the other two robbers on either side of him, as we have read. But one was crucified there as well. But though he was crucified to the world, the first robber, he was not crucified to himself. The second guy was crucified both to the world and to himself, which led him invariably to look upon Jesus. And of course, he was saved. That very day, he went to be with the Lord, personally. That's what Luke tells us. He surrendered to the Lord. And that's why we submit now the following two thesis statements in this. And there's still another two and a following two. Because of that very fact. And unlike Krauser, we do not believe the following emphasis that I will offer now. Based upon the cross of Jesus Christ is an exaggerated emphasis. I believe I cannot speak of it enough. As the Apostle Paul. Firstly then, the cross of Christ is a test for faith. It is a test for faith. Now we see this with the second criminal. He knew that Jesus was different, yeah, even in unique. Of course, not at first, because he joined the first guy in deriding the Lord, in blaspheming the Lord. But a little while later, better judgment prevailed, and he realized, but this is something different about this guy. So he began to think and gaze upon the Lord Jesus a little bit more, even though it was very difficult for him to do that. Because remember, now he's hanging on a cross and dying. But he came to his senses, so to speak. And he realized that this is the Son of God. He realized this. And he even rebuked his friend on the other side. That we should not speak to him this way. This man had done nothing wrong. He declared, even though we might argue that he doesn't know the doctrine to its fullest extent, but that's not the point. The point is he declared that Jesus was sinless. And he saw him, what? Just for an hour or so? And he knew that. And he begged the Lord for his salvation, and it was granted forthwith to its fullest expression. Immediately. And he had lived in this world, he had played in this world, he was actively involved in this world, but here was a time at his death and the world was not helping him. It left him alone to die, and he could only turn to Jesus. That is why we have to be crucified to the world as well. And the world didn't help him. When the Apostle John wanted to list three greatest enemies, you know how he listed them? He listed them in this way. He firstly showed where they are. In 1 John 2:16 he says, "For all that is in the world." That's basically all you know, but except he divides that one category into three subcategories. He says to us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything can go into one of those three categories, you know. But the bottom line is, it's all in the world. Dear friend, you have to be crucified to the world. You have to be crucified to the world. It is not that the world is irredeemable, of course. It is that the world at this stage is not our refuge. It is not our home. We must be crucified to this place. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once remarked, "If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me, you are not a Christian." I love the audacity of the old guys. Now, he could have said, "Take it from me, you don't deserve heaven." That would have been a milder way of putting it, but of course he doesn't care about insulting people. He said, "Take it from me, you are not a Christian." I actually agree with him. You are not if you think you deserve heaven. Spurgeon said the same thing. The good doctor's audacity aside, that is saying something, isn't it? He goes on to assert that for any man who knows that he deserves hell, there is hope. There is hope if you know you deserve hell. There is no hope for you if you think you deserve heaven. You are hopeless. There is only hope if you know that you deserve to go to hell. That's the person that can be saved. Drastic? Yes, but it's true. From the moment Jesus was born, he was on the way to the cross. And as difficult as it is to conceive of a little baby as we do Christmas time, that death does pertain to this little fragile life, it was nonetheless true. He was born to die. And if you don't celebrate Christmas that particular way, then you're not celebrating Christmas. You've secularized it. So is the cross then an exaggerated emphasis on the crucified Christ, as Krauser insists? For Paul, boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus became a lifelong vocation. He actually gave up everything just to do that one particular thing and endanger his life every day just to do that one particular thing. And prior to this, he was a man of much achievement, as you might recall, and he was ready to boast and brag and flaunt and vaunt all his achievements anywhere he went. Any discussion he was in, any debate, he would shut everybody up. He was a proud man. He was unapproachable. He was untouchable. He threw it all out there. His achievements were his weapons and he used it. They were his tools as a Pharisee and he used it. Even to the degree of having many Christians killed, it defined him. It gave him purpose. It was his badge. It identified him as a Pharisee. And one with whom no one was to toy. He was a dangerous man. They feared him. They were scared of him. You know, somehow I think it is more dangerous to confront a potential killer who believes in the resurrection, because he has less inclination to hesitate to kill you. That was the Apostle Paul. He did believe in the resurrection because Pharisees do. With his achievements and merits, Paul took life so seriously that he was ready to kill anybody that got in the way of it. Then it all changed. It just went a total turnaround, 180 degrees, and it wasn't even gradual. He was confronted with Christ, and everything that he held so dear was now dung. Everything that he used to cherish was now rubbish. Everything that brought singular joy and excitement to his life that made it get up and go was now excrement. He didn't want anything to do with it. Lloyd-Jones correctly states in that same paragraph, quote, "The differentiating mark of the Christian is that he is a man who centers his whole thinking and makes his boast about and is moved most deeply by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what tells us whether he is a Christian or not." End quote. Does that move you, the cross of the Lord Jesus? Is your entire life a boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus? Are you most deeply moved by it and nothing else? I think these are important questions we need to ask ourselves. You know, it is so difficult these days, I speak for myself, but I'm sure I speak for many others, to tell whether a person is a Christian, don't you find? Because everybody says they're a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. You can't see it anymore. And you can't say as it was in the days of old, oh, they are all on the way to church. They are definitely are all Christians. That is most certainly not the case anymore. How do you tell if someone's a Christian and they react with such chagrin because you have the audacity to question them? Which question, by the way, we would not have done if we did not see the evidence to begin with. It is because of the lack of evidence that we have to question people's salvation. We have to ask. Oh, God looks upon the heart. Of course he looks upon the heart. Give me a break. He can look upon the heart. I can't do that. But I got to see something. So don't quote that verse to me. We speak of spiritual fruit, and quite rightly so, but even there, the nature of that being as subjective as it is at the best of times does not allow us to see this as visibly and as quickly as we would like. Except for this matter of glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, that one can do that is a public and indisputable demonstration of conversion. This is what we want to see in people. And there is something to be said for a public demonstration of conversion. That is why people get baptized too. Doesn't make you saved. It's a demonstration because you have been saved. And so we're happy to submit that as a true test of conversion, but we must move on to the second one, and that is the cross of Christ is a test of our faith. And this speaks then more directly to those who have been converted. So not only is it a test to check for salvation, but it is also one to check our sanctification. To check to see if we are taking our salvation seriously. If at all it is there. And not only do we need faith to live, that salvation, but we have to live by faith. Isn't it? Every day, that sanctification. So the second criminal then sought Christ, yes he did, but without the cross. He didn't want that part. Like Krauser, the Reichsbischof, he did not see this as a symbol of victory, but as something that could have been avoided had you done things differently, you son of God. Then bring us all to this point where we are suffering and dying. So he therefore railed, like Krauser did, rather than submitted. This robber, whose fate was sealed, but he made urgent pleas to the crowd, thinking that if he attacks and derides Jesus, they will sympathize with him. But alas, they didn't, did they? He assumed wrong. They didn't show favor on him. Nothing was forthcoming. He died. He died before Jesus. And this is the great I that refused to be crucified. This is the great I am versus the great I am. And of course, we all know who wins that one, don't we? So we saw already then the primary effect of one's glorying in the cross is salvation. There are several aspects, or effects, I should say, when one glories in the cross, and I do not mean for this to be an exhaustive list, but simply to spotlight principal effects of glorying in the cross so that you could think about this. Firstly, one's glorying in the cross proves one's separation from this world. And it clearly states in the text, I to the world. I to it. We are not of this world. Again, the New Testament tells us in many places, we are just here to serve the purposes of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are here for him, not for us, not for you. We are just witnesses in this world. We are not citizens of this world. Paul says that also in Philippians 3:20. Secondly, one's glorying in the cross proves that one is submitting to, if not altogether, enjoying the Spirit's sanctification work. Which work, let me tell you, is most of the time not very pleasant, is it? It hurts. That his work within me and through me causes, amongst other things, chiefly a hatred for my sin. A hatred, not a toleration of it, a hatred for my sin. Paul speaks of this matter rather enigmatically in Philippians 3:21. He calls it the working, the working. Well, he harks back to chapter 2, verse 12 of that same book. Talks about how that God works out what the Spirit has worked within and so forth. This is the working, and it is powerful. In Ephesians 1:19, calling the same thing, quote, his mighty power to us who believe, his mighty power. So that's what it proves. But aside from proving certain things, it also produces certain things. Thirdly, one's glorying in the cross produces one's resignation to suffering as God's way of strengthening our faith. A lot of people don't want this. It is a thing most deplored these days. The theology of suffering is not preached because people think we are not here to suffer for his name's sake. I don't know why we think we are better than the apostles. I don't know where did that come from. It didn't come from the Lord. For if through the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, my faith is procured for me, does it not follow then through my suffering and death to this world, my suffering in this world and my death to this world, my faith is strengthened in me? Does it not follow? Number four, one's glorying in the cross produces appreciation and understanding of redemption. That unless the blood of Jesus Christ paid my ransom and that had been paid, and that the Father required nothing more than his blood, I would be hopelessly and eternally lost. I would further attract, and I would say rather deservedly so too, the full extent of God's wrath on me, which wrath is irreversible and unavoidable and can never be taken away once it's placed, except now by the blood of Jesus. Number five, one's glorying in the cross produces true confession of sin, and that too regularly. And when upon this cross we gaze, we are reminded of our sin and the regular need of confession, which the New Testament writers encourage us to do regularly, and even sometimes to speak confessingly to each other, with a view to uplift and encourage each other and challenge each other. So these are what it proves, these are what it produces, as my faith is tested and as my faith is authenticated. So then, like Abraham, now I know. See, Jesus told him, isn't it? The Lord told him. So then it is a test for faith because it rids the church of imposters and it separates the repentant from the unrepentant, or the sheep from the goats, as we might want to say. Furthermore, it is a test of faith because it rids the church of immaturity as well. And man, are we plagued with that. As it separates the shallow and unteachable ones from the humble and earnest ones. It's important then that it is the test. Now we must look beyond Calvary. We focused there on the cross. Let us now look to another 2 points. We look now to the apostle. So though we are looking beyond Calvary, we have not taken our focus off Calvary. We look through Calvary, through the lens of Calvary, and let's see these effects personally. Not the next two thesis statements will accommodate that view. Thirdly, the cross of Christ is a test for our focus. Although implied in the above point, I think, and further, it needs separate consideration here. It is a test for our focus. One of the primary expressions in Paul's boast here is about what he lost. But he does not speak of what he lost regretfully. He speaks of what he lost joyfully. Man, I am so glad I lost all this rubbish. I've been lugging around all my life. The world is a problem to me, says Paul. And though it accommodates me, it is inhospitable to me and to you too. The world has not changed to me. I have changed to the world. Christ changed me. He didn't change things around me. He changed me. The change that Christ has wrought in me has as its primary effect my discomfort here. And my longing to go home because of that. I don't necessarily want to prolong my days here. I'll go home as soon as Jesus wants me to go home. It's always better for me to go if he wants me to go. Paul enjoyed boasting the fact that he was a Hebrew, or Hebrew of Hebrews, as he put it in Philippians 3:5. However, once he got saved, he never brought that issue up again. He never spoke of it. He did refer to that matter because in Romans 9:11, because he was there crying out, showing his heart, because he wanted Israel saved. He was praying for Israel's salvation. Of course, he did not derogate the fact that he was a Hebrew, but he never boasted in the fact that he was a Hebrew. It meant nothing to him. It was not that, it was not that it meant nothing to him, but rather it meant nothing to him as pertaining to his salvation. And it was his salvation that he spoke about wherever he went, not the fact that he was a Hebrew. No doubt, as a spectacle, the cross captures the attention of most people in this world, most especially around this time, but we insist that it must capture more than just attention, you know. It is our claim that the cross of Jesus Christ demands submission. It is not there just as a historical event to gaze upon or a rhetorical statement to muse upon. It's more than that. It is not there so that we may have sermons to preach. Oh, thank God for that. It is not there so that books may be written. And thank God for all that is written there. But it's so much more than that. It is there so that lives are changed, and that too forever, not superficially. And granted, we do well to gaze upon the cross, but that in and of itself is no virtue. It is what is gleaned from the gaze that we are looking for. There were those who stood by the cross. We read last night as we prayed. There were many people who stood by the cross. But the gospel writers never told us that they all got saved. Some stood close, some stood afar off and watched. What we have gleaned from what we have gazed is what we are looking for. That is the significant thing. It is this that makes us realize that all else is insignificant. The elements of our secular life, though necessary to get by on this earth, are dung compared to the cross and compared to what the Spirit does in me by virtue of what He did there. Comparatively speaking, we have rubbish and we have what the Lord is doing. There's no other alternative. There's filth, dung, excrement, and then there is what the Lord is doing. No in between. Isaac Watts puts it, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That is what happened to Paul. That is what must happen to each one of you if you are a Christian. And if you've not poured contempt on all your pride, you are sitting here with a view to deceive others that you are saved. Is this too much to swallow, by the way? I hope it is. I submit to you that if it is too much to swallow, it might be that you are spiritually too shallow. This is Paul's truth. So pursuant then to our gaze beyond the cross, and not just upon the cross, Now we come to the fourth point as a supplement to the third one. If your focus is on the Lord, your resolve will be greater and your fear will be lesser if your focus is on the Lord. This is the fourth point. The cross of Christ is a test for our fortitude. Because we must have courage to serve. And I fear this is a problem with a lot of us. We think we are serving the Lord, but we're not. What we have in the text here is what we would call mutual crucifixion. That is what is in view. It is not only that the world is crucified to me, it is also that I am crucified to the world. Shall we put it another way and say this is a mutual or reciprocal divorce? The one is completely dead to the other and the other to the one. And Paul has made this his most public boast. He never shirked from an opportunity to proclaim it. It did not matter to him whether he was sitting amongst friends and family and guests in a nice hospitable lounge, in a king's courtroom, or in a common marketplace, or in a place where people wanted to kill him. He didn't care. He always said the same thing. Everywhere he went, he made this particular thing his boast. And that he believed in the cross showed itself because he preached it. He preached it. Is this the same with you? Or do people intimidate you? He was courageous. And let me tell you, courage is the platform for faith to operate. And we seem afraid of proclaiming this message of grace for fear of being shut down or shut up. We know that the God we have to declare is not the ones they want to hear. And this deters us. It frightens us. They want a God of compromise. They want a God who will not take their sin so seriously so as to affect and change their own lives. And of course, we are afraid to tell them that our God is not that type of God. Our God gave his only son and he wants all of you, not some of you. And of course, this is the matter of sin. They don't want a God who takes sin so seriously. Sin, in its most essential definition, is rebellion against God. And that is the thing we don't have much energy to deal with these days. Of course, this rebellion against God peters out into various acts of debauchery and deviousness and so forth. But essentially, it is a conditional problem. We are born like this. Nobody trained you to be like this. You are born like this. You are born a sinner. And that is why you do sinful deeds. Everyone is born in sin. No one loves God until they are confronted and confronted by the demonstration of love, which is Jesus Christ on the cross, is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. That is the only demonstration of love that we know, is when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Love has not been demonstrated any other way. Of course, we've taken that and we've made it into some, you know, stupid emotion, and we've reduced a term to signify sexual acts. But love is the demonstration of God's sacrifice on the cross. That is what we call love. That is how I know that God is the God of love. And you can't love him until you receive his love. Then in a small way you can reciprocate and respond to him in love. But without that you cannot love God. You have no ability whatsoever to do that. The injunction, as per the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, is to show forth his death till he comes. After that, we don't have to do that anymore. It's done. We are to noise it abroad. We are to make widely known, as those shepherds did when Jesus was born. Remember in Luke 2:17. So thus far then, in our efforts to gaze at the cross, we found that it was a test for faith. To summarize, it was a test of faith. Then, gazing beyond the cross while we are gazing through the cross, keeping our eyes upon the cross, we also found that it was a test of our focus and a test for our fortitude, that which we clearly lack at the best of times. But we are not done. There's two more points that must be submitted. These above four were largely personal. This one now gets public. Although personal, he did have public expression, but this text, I tell you, is not just a text all on its own. It has a context. And that's why I'm going to submit to you now point 5 and 6 and close. Number 5, the cross of Christ is a test of our desire for fellowship. The cross of Christ is a test of our desire for fellowship. You know, this dear apostle here is writing to whom? He's writing to Christians, people whom he loves, people whom he visits. He visited a couple of occasions to He wants their faith to grow. He wants their fellowship to excel and grow too. Because it is in that environment that faith grows. We are not mavericks. We are not meant to float on by on our own. We are not made that way. You know, 6 days before Jesus died, he entered Bethany. Do you know why he entered Bethany? When he was coming all the way to Jerusalem, he met with much opposition, much discouragement, I should say, even from his own disciples, who told him, "You're being silly. Why do you want to go there when you know you're going to die?" He's even saying, "I'm going there to die." They thought he was losing it. But if you know you're going to die, logic tells you, then don't go there, you know. Stay away, stay with us. We've got other things to do. And of course, he rebuked that satanic spirit, did he not? "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." Never made sense to anybody. Because he was carrying that cross, shall we say, all the time. He's going there to die. "For this hour I came into this world." He had come for this. He was carrying it. That prospect before him was inescapable. It was unavoidable. There was no plan B. There wasn't. It was this or nothing. It was heavy. You know what he did? He went to have fellowship with the family. That's how he started his time off there. He sought repose at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He liked them. He regarded them as family, and he went there for fellowship. Is that not interesting to you? More importantly, is that not indicting to you? Do you seek out the fellowship of the saints when you are heavy of spirit? When you are overwhelmed and burdened and troubled? Do you seek out the family of faith? Jesus did. He came to Jerusalem to die, but he made fellowship a priority. His desire, he says, "My desire is to eat the Passover with his disciples." That was his desire. And he did it. He did it. He hung on that cross there for those whom he loved. Not because they loved him. That's not why he hung there. He chose to pay the price. Because there were people out there depending on him who needed him to rescue and deliver them. Not because he needed them, their help. He didn't need their help. He left his Father's glory, not because he just needed a break, you know, just to change is as good as a holiday, get out of the joint for a little bit, just get a fresh perspective on things. No, he had people to rescue and deliver. What price are you willing to pay? Do you have this desire for fellowship? I submit to you, your desire for fellowship here must be seen. Because in heaven, that desire, albeit in small pieces, in faint, and shall I say, sometimes even superficial times here, but the desire for fellowship here measures in your heart your true desire for wanting fellowship in heaven. Because I'll tell you folks, that's all we're going to be doing there. We're going to be fellowshipping with the Father, and with His Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And there will be all the angels there, and all the believers there. And if you don't like fellowship here, what are you going to do in heaven? There's no separate room for you people. Go downstairs and park off and occupy yourself. If you have no desire for fellowship, then I'm saying to you, maybe the cross of Jesus Christ was never a reality to you. You just took it upon yourself psychologically. And that is possible. Lastly, the cross of Christ is a test of our understanding of His Father's attributes. Now keep in mind that God is the one doing the forbidding here, not Paul. He's the one forbidding. "God forbid," says Paul. Right? So we need to ask, God is in this equation. Paul is not allowed to boast in anything because God is forbidding. Except, of course, if you're talking about his Son's death on the cross. Well, then you can go on and shoot your mouth off. It is on the cross that we see that God never changes. Never does. From the get-go, he hated sin, and he never changed his mind about it, not even once. he was going to, should I say, put it like this, was he going to modify the process to alleviate his son's suffering just a tad? I mean, come on, it's his son. Well, evidently, he never did it at all. To such a degree that he even led his son to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He never lessened the pain. He never lessened it. Was he going to grant his son maybe some extra benevolences just to get him through this tough time? Well, in the garden, angels ministered to him, but they never attended to him after that. He was on his own. His suffering was not made easier. On the cross hung his only beloved son. And if ever there was a time that his father could have intervened and said, "You know what, this is a bit too much here," he didn't. He struck him full force. That's what Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter. He pleased the Lord to bruise his only son. He struck him. He was not controlled by whims and emotions as we are. He remains true to his word. He is immutable. And not only do we come face to face with the truth of his person, but paradoxes are harmonized if we are prepared to look at the issues through the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, number one, justice, which demands punishment. Justice demands punishment for sin. And mercy, which grants forgiveness of sin. How do you put those two together? But on the cross, he deals with sin and he shows mercy all at the same time. Proverbs 14:22 says, "Mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." And who is the essence of good but the Father of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It is on the cross we behold, as Paul told us in Romans 11:22, behold, putting it the other way, of course, the goodness and severity of God. See, outside of the cross, this is impossible to see. We don't have examples how we can put these two issues together. But Jesus gives us an example by hanging on the cross. Another two seeming paradox is holiness, which is a total separation from all created things, and love, which is a relational to all created things. How do you put that two together now? So he has to be both separate from them because they are vile and offensive and full of sin, yet he has to be with them in order to save them. So how can he do this two together all at the same time? But yet on the cross he did it. So outside of the cross we don't have an example to understand how these two items are put together, how these two issues or attributes are put together. But when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we see both. They come together. It's impossible outside of the cross of Jesus. Number three, mercy and truth. How do these two go together? Proverbs 16:6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity." Now, mercy is not an uninformed, emotionally driven quality. That's not mercy. Of course, you can't show mercy without emotion. We must state that as well. But mercy is driven by truth. Because mercy and truth are sisters, as per the text. When they are in full harmony. And when they are in full harmony, we have something else coming along, which we will come to the next part. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness is the believer's endless condition. Doesn't end. And peace is the believer's endless result. It's never moved. Any more than you can take Jesus Christ out away from the believer, righteousness and peace will be removed. But you can't do that. It is ours forever. Psalms 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." What an interesting expression of intimacy produced by these two. So where righteousness flourishes, there is abundance of peace. Even Psalm 72 verse 7 says that. Well, not to be left outside of this, Isaiah chimes in on this as well. He says in chapter 32 verse 17, "The work of righteousness will be peace." That's its only end result. It produces that. And of course, Paul always takes anything an Old Testament prophet says and he gives it a unique spin. In Colossians 1:20, he says, "He has made peace through the blood of his cross." See, you can understand that if you don't look upon the cross. You won't know how all these come together. So as you can see then, that which we cannot put together as pertaining to God's act and intentions for us, we can do it if we but look upon the cross of Jesus. It's as if the cross for us as Christians has become a lens that we can use to see things more clearly and put difficult things together in some measure pertinent to us. See, if I am to understand God's plan for this world, then I must understand it in the light of the cross. Otherwise, I end up with a problem. Otherwise, I will never understand my purpose as a Christian, why I am here, what am I supposed to be doing. I won't understand that. Nor, for that matter, will I understand my worth as an individual. This is important. That's why people get so depressed and anxious and all psychological disorders that they must be medicated from. You don't need all that. You need to understand who you are in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, you can't do that if you don't understand Him in the light of His own cross. I must see this in the light of the cross, or I will also never understand how holiness will condescend to humanness, much less die for me. This makes no sense to me outside of the cross. It will sound ludicrous to me, as it does to so many millions of people around the world, whom Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is to those of us who are waiting to be transformed when we see Jesus Christ, it is the power of God." That is what it is to us. It is our daily diet until we see Jesus, and we feast upon its verities and its reminders. It is our occupation as Christians, for it lifts us up. Let us conclude. When you see all these eternal attributes of God displayed on the cross, you are left to exclaim one thing and only one thing. And it is this: God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Boasting in the flesh is disallowed, but boasting in what Jesus accomplished in His flesh is allowed and encouraged, and something we can never do enough of. For Krauser, the cross was a symbol of defeat. Why? Because it did not conform to der Übermensch. Literally, beyond the man. Or we would say in English, Superman. Yet today, the Nazi war machine is a relic of a bygone era. They lost the war. And you will always lose if you don't have the cross on your side. Bonhoeffer was right. Battles are won when the way leads to the cross. Let the cross of Christ be the only and ultimate test of who you are and what you do. You remove the cross out of the picture, then you lose, no matter how many you might have killed. You will still lose. While I certainly do not recommend it, mostly because it's an odious practice, yet I shall say this with due deference. And it is this: if you compare the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with those others whose deaths also are celebrated in history and venerated, you will find this: that though their death stories are filled with dignity, or their devotees fill it that way, Jesus' death was filled with ignominy. He stands apart from them. Isn't that interesting? But you will also find that though their death remains only a fact of history, his is an indisputable fact of history. But more importantly, unlike theirs, his is one of victory. None of theirs were. Because he didn't just rise again, folks. That he did, and we will celebrate that Sunday. But he vanquished death. He vanquished it. And we will speak more about this come Sunday morning. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your dear and only Son, Jesus Christ. And he didn't come here, Lord, to just be a social reformer or do some philanthropic humanitarian great deed to make some necessary changes in society, because society was gone awry. He came to save this world from sin. He came to die on the cross and shed his blood and pay the price for the sin of the world. And he did that. Hallelujah. What a savior. Nobody can argue against that. Though they do, and though they try, they are but clouds without water. They are just noise in this world, clanging cymbals. That's all they are at best. Emissaries of Satan. We celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus, Lord, and I just pray here this morning, O Spirit of God, that you would save someone today. Someone who's been thinking incorrectly about the death of the Lord Jesus, that you would use your word to unravel their confusion, to untie the knots in their head, and let them see Jesus in all his beauty, in all his glory, a crucified Savior that is risen again for our sins. And you may bring that unrepentant sinner to repentance, and we will all rejoice. That is what we preach for, that is what we pray for, that is what we are on earth here for. And we know, Lord, you are pleased to save sinners. It is your desire that men, all men, repent and be saved. This is your desire to save people. Save someone, we pray. I ask this in Jesus' most precious and hallowed name. Amen.